Well, this morning we are going to start our study of 1 Peter, and as the slide and rod indicate, the theme of the book is a handbook on Christian suffering, and I'm really looking forward to us going through and studying this book. It's not because I enjoy suffering. I hope nobody enjoys suffering. But even those of us who are the ones who like the sunshine and the warm days and the being outside and being active and playing, having fun, and not all the days are sunny. And it is necessary for all of us at time to time to go through at least periods, at least times of troubles and of suffering. Everybody suffers. Job's friend, Eliphaz the Temanite, gave him a lot of bad advice, a lot of bad counsel, but one thing that he said was true, and that was when he said that man is born unto trouble. And whether Scripture tells us so or not, we can just look with our own eyes and see that both Christians and non-Christians alike suffer. Just as the rain, or God's common grace, His common blessings, fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous, even so suffering falls on both Christians and non-Christians alike. Both Christians and non-Christians get terrible diseases. They lose spouses through death, and they suffer loss of employment. But for the Christian, suffering serves a different purpose. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 tell us, to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul wrote and said, and not only this, but we also exult. That means we rejoice greatly. We leap for joy. And that's something James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then Paul writes, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And in this passage that we're going to study this morning, Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he writes that we greatly rejoice in various trials that we encounter, that the proof of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So according to Scripture, Christians should, and many Christians do, actually rejoice to have suffering come into our lives. Now, it's not that we take pleasure in the physical pain or the act of suffering itself. We're not stupid. I mean, it's not that. But consider, if you will, a couple of examples. A woman who is pregnant will rejoice when her labor begins, not because she's looking forward to the joy of labor, but she's looking forward to the joy of having that child. And Texans, you know, we rejoice, you know, if we're caught in a long drought, we will rejoice when it rains. Not that we like getting wet or having our outdoor plans upset, but we're so glad to have that moisture coming onto the earth that we rejoice. And so it is with Christians and suffering. We don't enjoy the actual physical act of suffering itself, but we are so glad at what we know is going to be the result of that suffering that we rejoice. We take joy in our suffering. We can break suffering into three categories. Let me see if I can get my PowerPoint to catch up to me here. Going from the highest form of suffering to the least, there's suffering that is a direct result because you are a Christian. It's persecution. This is the highest level of suffering because you could supposedly cause the suffering to stop by denying Christ or ceasing to act like a Christian. And Christ has promised special rewards to those who suffer for him in this category. The next category would be suffering those problems that are common to mankind. The serious illness, the loss of a spouse, the loss of employment. You suffer those things that happen to everybody just because you're a human being, but you then endure them as a Christian and you respond to them as a Christian would respond. The last category is suffering that's brought on by our own wrongdoing, serving prison time for committing a felony. If you have family problems or health problems that are brought on by your own sinful actions or your lack of godly or wise decisions or wise actions, as the poet has said, it's where the fruits of faulty judgment meet the spoils of bad luck, if you were to believe in luck. But all three categories of suffering are going to be addressed in 1 Peter. Now, suffering because they were Christians probably applied to the original recipients of this letter, although there was other suffering that they were encountering as well. But it's all three categories are going to be addressed, and at least these first two categories are going the actions you should take as a Christian and how you should respond to them are going to be the same. We know that they encountered various different trials. It was not just one sort of trial or trouble that they were facing. In verse 6, chapter 1, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Not just one, but various trials. That's how the NASB translates it. Other translations, if you have them, it might say manifold trials or all kinds of trials. The Greek word is pokilos, and it means many-colored. So it doesn't matter if your suffering is due to persecution or if it's the universal suffering that's common to man. And by many-colored, we get the idea that there must have been several problems going on at the same time. That's how it's usually the case. You don't have just one thing going wrong. You have several things going wrong. And causing you trouble, particularly big things causing you trouble. But the instructions to Christians from 1 Peter are the same. Now, as with all of our overview studies, we're not going to be going into a detailed exposition of each verse. We're not going to mine all the nuggets out and lay them before you. That's just not what we get to do in an overview class. But we do want to give you a framework and a general outline by which you can go and mine those nuggets out. And it's my hope that over the next 3 weeks, as we study 1 Peter, that you will read 1 Peter with your spouse or someone else that's close to you. Pray that we hope that you'll read this epistle and that you'll read it several times. You'll read it over and over again. You'll read it in different translations. And that as you hit those words or those strange phrases, the thing, well, now, what is Peter meaning there? I'm hoping that you'll stop and that you'll take time and that you'll look at the footnotes in your study Bible. Or you'll go and check some commentaries out from the church library if I would return them. But You'll take the time to do that study and mine those nuggets out within the framework that we're providing for you here in this class. But there, Peter gives his readers his commands in three general sections for how a Christian is to respond when they encounter suffering in their life. And isn't it nice? There are three general sections and we have 3 weeks to study the book. But the three commands are, when facing trials as a Christian, you should, number one, you should consider what a tremendous salvation has been provided to you. You don't put your mind on the problem or the trial that you're going through. You don't go off and think about other things. What you allow your thoughts to dwell on is the tremendous salvation that has been provided to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. The next is that you consider yourself to be an alien in this life. Chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 6. And then finally, you remember that Jesus is coming. Chapter 4, verse 7 through the end of the epistle. So let's dive into this study of this great epistle with a little bit of introductory information. First Peter was, of course, written by Peter. It's been a long time in this class since we heard about Peter. He was last mentioned in Acts chapter 12. When did we study Acts chapter 12? Long time ago. November of 2010, we studied Acts chapter 12. And it's unusual because, or it always struck me as unusual, because throughout the Gospels, and even through the first about one-third of the book of Acts, the most prominent character, next to Jesus Christ, of course, was Peter. And then all of a sudden, after Acts chapter 12, boom, the door slams shut. We don't hear anything about Peter except for one brief reference in Acts chapter 15, and then one reference not worth mentioning, so we won't mention it, in Galatians. But other than that, we just don't hear anything about Peter. It's all Paul, 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 Paul. And we've been, you know, going all about Paul and how the Lord has used him in his missionary journeys through the book of Acts. And then we studied his epistles and epistles and epistles and epistles. What happened to Peter? It's been, on the biblical account, it's been 30 years since we heard any mention of Peter. But what there was one. And both the Bible and church tradition, they're both very silent about what was Peter doing during this time. We just don't have any information at all except for one clue that was given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He wrote, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Now, Cephas was the Aramaic name for Peter, so he was referring to him by his Aramaic name. But from that, we know that Peter had we knew from earlier the gospel accounts that he had a wife. He still has his wife. She's a believer. And that he travels about with his wife. And that he's doing teaching. So that's the only thing we know about Peter during this time frame. We just don't know very much about him. Where was this epistle written? Most Bible scholars believe that Peter wrote this epistle from Rome. And a couple of reasons for that. The first is church tradition and remarks made from the writings of the earliest of the church fathers. Not scriptural, but they were church fathers and they did the writing. And they place Peter in Rome during his latter years and they place him being martyred in Rome. But more importantly, we have a good clue in the epistle itself. At the very end, chapter 5, verse 13, Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." So he's referring to the church in Babylon. He calls the town Babylon. Well, was this the actual Babylon, or was this a code name? The actual Babylon, we know that at the time of the Jewish captivity, there were many Jews taken to Babylon in 586 B.C., and when they were released by Cyrus the Persian 70 years later, most of the Jews chose to remain there. Only a remnant went back to the land. And so that region had a substantial Jewish population, and, you know, during the early days of the church, we got our start. Most of the believers were Jewish people, and that's kind of how Christianity spread. It spread through the Jewish population and then to the Gentiles. So it's very plausible there could have been a church in the region of Babylon, except that Babylon itself as a city just wasn't there much at all by this time. Historians Well, Alexander the Great, he finished off the destruction of the city in 330 B.C., and it just fell into complete disrepair. Prior to that time, there was a Persian king, Xerxes, in 475 B.C., and he did terrible destruction on the city. Then Alexander the Great came along, 330 B.C., and he pretty much finished wiping the town out. Historians that were writing, contemporary with 1 Peter in the first century, they tell us that in the 600 years from the time of Cyrus until the first century, Babylon had become abandoned and largely deserted, and that most of the land within the walls of that ancient city was now devoted to agriculture. So there's not much of a town there at all. Now, this was in keeping. Does this ring a bell for anybody? The prophet Isaiah, writing over 100 years before the Jews were ever taken into captivity in Babylon, he wrote, "In Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. The desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there, and hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will come soon, and her days will not be prolonged." So the point is that it's unlikely that Peter was referring to the actual city of Babylon. He was most likely using it as a code to refer to the Christian believers existing as a church in the city of Rome. Rome was the current center of world power, and it was steeped in false religion to opposed to the true God, just as ancient Babylon had been at the time, factoring into Jewish history. Peter likely felt the need to write in code because if the letter were intercepted by Roman authorities, he didn't want there to be any repercussions against the believers there in Rome. So he just said, "She who is, the believers in Rome greet you. The believers in Babylon greet you." And the recipients would know that he was referring actually to Rome. Who were these recipients? It was written, if you see, like at chapter 1, verse 1, written to Christians in Pontus. And let's see if I can find my cursor here. And, I didn't say do that. Go back. Yeah, Christians in Pontus. It says Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this region right here in what is now northern Turkey. So, Mark, if you're next time you're over that way, see anybody we know, give them our greetings. But the believers in that region were the original recipients. From comments that Peter's going to be making in the letter, we know that the church there was predominantly Gentiles. These are predominantly Gentiles in that region receiving the letter. The theme is Christian endurance through suffering. Peter seems to be qualified to speak on the topic of suffering. Early church writings tell us that he was forced to watch as his wife was crucified. Later, he himself would be crucified, though again, according to reliable tradition, he was crucified upside down because he did not count himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. To understand the epistle of 1 Peter, you have to understand the time at which it was written. The epistle was probably written from Rome around AD 64 or 65. It was probably right after Paul had just been released from his first Roman imprisonment. Don't have any reference to Peter and Paul seeing each other or having any meeting, but it seems like pretty close to that time frame, pretty close to Paul being released from prison. Peter, no doubt had access to the writings of Paul that were existing at that time, most notably Romans, which no doubt was a treasured document by the church in Rome. And also Ephesians and Colossians had been written by Paul from Rome to Christians here in the same region that Peter's writing to now. So it's likely that the church there at Rome had access to the letters, and Peter had access to read copies of them as well. Therefore, you may notice Peter using some terminology and some thought processes very similar to that used by Paul in his letters. In fact, I hope that you'll notice as we study the epistle that it's not as though Paul was going around preaching one gospel and Peter was going around preaching another, or even that they emphasize different aspects of the same gospel. You're going to see Peter hitting the same points, the same major points in his epistle that Paul hit in his writings. Well, why was it written? Nero had started his great fire. Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time, and he had started his great fire in July of AD 64. And he started it so that he could build more palaces for himself there in Rome. The Romans were homeless. They were denarius. Many of their loved ones had been killed in the fire, and even their gods had burned up. The Romans suspected Nero accurately as being the cause of the fire, and they were furious at him. Nero needed a scapegoat, so he blamed the Christians, and the Romans believed it and became very difficult at that time to be a Christian in Rome. Although official government persecution against Christians didn't begin for another 30 years or so. The persecutions from Rome spread to other portions of the empire, and including this particular portion on the Anatolian Peninsula there, north of the Tarsus Mountains. So Peter wrote this letter to encourage the believers in this region to stand firm in their Christian faith in the face of persecutions. So let's take a look at our text this morning. If you're not already there, please open to 1 Peter. You'll have to go pretty close to the back of your Bible. Go past all those letters by Paul. Go past Hebrews. Go past James. And you'll find yourself at Peter. If you hit something that says 1 John or Revelations, you've gone too far back up. But hopefully you can find it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Boy, doesn't this sound a little bit like Paul here? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in its fullest measure. Peter is going to be directing the attention of suffering believers to have their thoughts dwell on the wonderful salvation that they have obtained. And this is where that wonderful salvation begins. At the very end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, we're told that as believers in Jesus Christ, our salvation begins with a choice. It's not a choice made by us, but it's a choice made by God. And Ephesians 1:4 tells us that choice was made before the beginning of the universe. That's what foreknowledge means. It doesn't mean that God knew something like a fact, that we would choose him so he beat us to the punch and chose us. That's not what it means at all. It means that he knew persons individually before they were even born. To those who are Christians, we were chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. So note, first of all, that this doctrine of predestination is not just something that Paul was preaching. We have it very plainly here in the very first verse of the first written work by Peter. And it was plainly stated in the Gospels and the Old Testament as well. In his greeting, Peter also covers the doctrine of sanctification, or the work of the Holy Spirit, and setting us apart by first drawing us to Christ for salvation and then causing us to grow and mature in Christ, to be conformed to his image and be more like him. And the greeting also covers the doctrine of the vicarious blood atonement of Christ, the need for the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. That's a lot of doctrine to cover in just the greeting. Peter and Paul are preaching the same gospel as given to them by Jesus Christ. Note even the similarity in the greeting. Peter opens the letter by greeting the recipients with grace and peace, just as Paul opened every one of his letters. What a salvation. Peter begins the epistle by telling Christians in the midst of suffering to focus and contemplate on the marvelous salvation that has been provided them in Christ. And I'll direct your attention to verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. We will not have the time to read them or take the time. But look at how he describes this salvation. He describes it that it has been given to us by God's great mercy. He calls it a living hope, or as the King James refers to it, a lively hope. You'll recall that when the Bible speaks of hope, it doesn't mean just wishful thinking like we use the word, like we're tossing pennies into a wishing well. I hope this happens. Some of you this weekend were probably hoping that the Denver Broncos would win a football game. Didn't happen, you know. We hope that the weather's going to be nice for an outdoor event that we have planned. We hope for things, and it's kind of a wishful thinking. Either of two or, you know, several options could happen. We hope this one particular option happens. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. As we've talked about before, it means a certain expectation. You know that it's going to happen, and you're looking forward to it happening. That's what it means when it says we hope. Our salvation is a hope. We're looking forward to the day when it is culminated and completed with us being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls it a living hope, or as the King James puts it, a lively hope. What does that mean? That's why I hope that you have time to take this and read this and talk to it about it with somebody. You'll hit those odd phrases that the Bible writers use. You need to stop. I call them speed bumps. You know, it means slow down. There's something big happening here. Pay attention. What is a living hope? Well, it's not just some dead set of doctrinal creeds. We have a living hope because our hope is in a living Lord, a Lord who shattered the gates of hell and of death. He personally is our hope, and our hope is in eternal life. That's why this is referred to as a living hope. It's also referred to as an inheritance that cannot perish, it's undefiled, and it's reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance can be a nice thing to receive. Even if it's not a very large inheritance, it can be a nice thing. If it's a large inheritance, it's even nicer to receive. But even whether it's small or whether it's large, the fact that it belonged to somebody that was dear to you, it means something. You're sad for the loss, but it's nice to receive an inheritance. Whatever inheritance you receive here on earth, no matter how large or how nice it is, it's going to perish someday. If it's money, if it's land, if it's objects, they're all going to burn up. They're going to perish someday. And whatever they are, they have somehow, to some extent, been defiled by the fall. They're corrupted by the sin that's part of the world as a result of the fall. We have an inheritance from our Father who is in heaven. If you didn't receive anything from your earthly father at all, you've got an inheritance in heaven. It is better than any inheritance anyone can receive on earth because it cannot perish. It's never going to go away, and it's undefiled. And guess what? It's reserved in heaven for you. Don't you like to have something reserved for you? You know, when we're traveling, I take great comfort in the fact that yeah, it may be after 11:30 when we get to that hotel room, but there is a room reserved for us. It's got our name on it. It's waiting for us. They're not going to give it away. If we go to a banquet, there is a table, a seat reserved for you. If you're traveling, it's nice to have an automobile reserved for you. And this inheritance that is in heaven waiting for us. It's there now. It's got our name on it. It is reserved for us, and it is undefiled, and it cannot perish. The salvation, this tremendous salvation that we're to meditate on as we go through troubles, we are protected in this salvation by the power of God through faith. Now, we are saved by faith, and God protects us by His power through our faith, but even that faith is given to us by God. So we are protected by the power of God through faith. And the full results of our salvation will be ultimately revealed at a future event called the last time. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that this salvation that we have been provided as Christians is a salvation so great that the Old Testament prophets, renowned spiritual men that they were, didn't fully understand the things that they were prophesying about, even though they ardently longed to do so. Think about it. When Isaiah wrote that in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Isaiah didn't really understand the salvation that he was writing about. He longed to. Even as he wrote those words, he didn't fully understand what they meant. Later, when Isaiah wrote, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He didn't fully understand what he was saying, what he was writing as he wrote that, and he ardently longed to look into it. When Ezekiel wrote, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." He didn't fully comprehend the transforming salvation about which he wrote, even though he longed to do so. The same is true for Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Micah, Malachi, and every other Old Testament prophet who wrote about the grace that was to come. The salvation that has been afforded to you as a believer is so wonderful that none of these great men were allowed to comprehend it, though they wrote about it and longed to see it. And verse 12 tells us, not only did these great Old Testament prophets of long ago long to understand about that glorious, this glorious salvation, it's a truth that even angels in heaven cannot fully comprehend, because they're not the recipients of God's grace as those of us who are believers are. There's, unless you experience something, you can hear about it, you can know facts, but you can't understand it. Just one brief example. One of my sons, at the time he reached age to be out on his own, he left the house, he got an apartment, and he was working and earning and paying his way, and he had known about this thing called taxes, income taxes. He had intellectual knowledge, he had facts, he'd heard us talk about them. But one day, very shortly after he was out on his own and making his wages and paying his rent, he said, "Dad, they sure do take a lot of money out of my paycheck for taxes." Ah, he knew about it now, you know. Now he had experienced it. He knew about it. Well, even so with angels, they may know the facts. They can't fully understand it because they haven't experienced it. This is a salvation that we need to keep our mindset on as we go through troubles and trials. Verse 13, sums up how we should reflect on this great salvation when it says, therefore, gird your minds for action. The picture, that word there about girding your minds, it would be of the men of that day wearing their long flowing robes, and they're getting ready to run someplace. They have to gather them up and tie them so they can run and be active. Well, that's what it's saying. Get yourselves prepared for action. Gird your minds for actions. Keep sober in spirit. And here's the focusing part. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So keep these truths about your salvation in mind as you go through various trials. And speaking of those trials, let's back up to verses 6 and 7. And let's see five important truths that a Christian must remember about troubles or trials when he's in the midst of them. Let's see, First Peter, and the verse goes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. First thing I'd like for us to see in that verse is that troubles do not last. It says, if for a little while, even though now for a little while. Your troubles aren't last. They're not there permanently. They last for a little while. And even if your trouble is something that's going to last you your entire life, even if it's going to be something that's going to end your life, it's just a little while. It's a little while that you have to endure it. Our lifetimes are just a little while in the blink of eternity. Second thing, trouble serves a purpose. It says, if necessary. Now, among other things, according to verse 7, it proves your faith, and that results in glory to Jesus Christ. But I want you to also remember James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, which we read, and Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, and all those benefits of endurance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and proof of our faith that are the result of a Christian going through suffering. So troubles do not last. Trouble serves a purpose. Number three, trouble is distressing. Don't play it off. Don't try to pretend like it isn't. You're going through the trouble. It is distressing. Let's see. There it says, you have been distressed by various trials. In Greek, the word is lepeo, and it means to be sorrowful, to cause grief. Even as Christians, we're not immune to sadness. When we lose a spouse or we have the other difficulties that afflict us, and we shouldn't pretend that it's not sad. You need to see that trouble comes in various forms, as we've discussed earlier, the word about various trials. But finally, the verse starts with consider it all joy. I'm sorry, I'm getting my references confused. That was James. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. The Christian rejoices in the trouble. Even in sorrow, we have joy because we know that even though this trouble might result in our death or the death of somebody that we love, it comes from the hand of a Heavenly Father who's in control, and His love for us goes beyond our ability to comprehend. So in this we rejoice. Well then, while meditating on this tremendous salvation that's been given to us and recognizing that these troubles are only temporary, yet they serve an important purpose in our lives, how does it work itself out in our daily lives? Let's take a look at verses 1:13 to 2:3. And I'm only going to share four things. You'll probably find more as you study this passage on your own. But what does fixing our hope completely on the grace look like? First thing says, don't be conformed to your former lusts, those lusts that you were typified in your life before you came to Christ. And guess what? They're associated with a fleshly nature. They're still around. But we don't be conformed to them. We are to be holy just as God is holy. Let me give some examples. If you have a little granddaughter or a young daughter and she's in the ICU and you're there in the hospital with her, your mind isn't thinking about going out, sneaking off to view pornography or to commit immorality. That's not where your mind is. You're not thinking that. If soldiers are going around and they're rounding up Christians to execute them, you're not going to be thinking about how to make an extra buck or how you can cheat somebody out of some money. That's not going to be where your mind is. If somebody has a gun pointed at you and they're robbing you, you're not thinking about sneaking off to have more chocolate cake. You're not conformed to your fleshly lust, but you are to be holy just as God is holy. Principle number two, fear God and realize that He has redeemed you from your former way of life with His own blood. There is a lot in that statement. When it says that He's redeemed us, it means that He's bought us back out of slavery or out of being a prisoner of war. And I want you to use your imagination for just a moment, if you will, and imagine. It's hard for us when we've got everything. Everything's going our way here as Christians in America, and we're in control. We've hedged our bets, and we've got all these provisions made for our safety. Imagine all of that's gone, and you're rounded up with a group of people, and you know that some of you are going to be executed. You know that some of you are going to be facing a life of slavery, and you're sitting there, and you don't have much clothing on, and it's raining and it's cold, and that's your outlook, that's your prospects in life. Or maybe you can, I don't know if you can imagine the desolation of being even in an American prison. And just facing that's going to be your prospect for a long, long time. But then somebody comes along and they pay some money to get you out of there. That's what it means to be redeemed. And he didn't redeem us with something that's going to perish. I mean, even gold and silver, as precious as that is, we hold it in high regard, but it's going to perish someday. He didn't buy us with something that's going to perish like gold and silver. He bought us. When he had to buy us, he had to spend his own blood, shed his own blood, all of it, in order to accomplish our redemption. I love how it says that he redeemed us from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. When Peter wrote this, he was writing to Gentiles whose parents and grandparents had been idol worshippers and pagans. And whatever nationality or ethnicity you are, if you trace your lineage back very far, you're not going to find worshippers of the true God. But you're going to find spiritists and animists and druids and things like that. Now, many of us in this room, perhaps most of us, trace our lineage back to English stock. And you know, we think of England as being this great Christian country that has sent missionaries, you know, a bastion of Christianity, and has sent missionaries all around the globe preaching the gospel. Yet the true religion, that's just kind of a veneer over some of England, and it lasted for a few centuries. It's worn away now, but the true religion of England has been Spiritism and Druidism. And as the Barnes will relate to you, as their missionaries there in Littleport, if you took all the attendance at all the Christian churches in that town, added the attendance all together, it'd be less than the attendance at one Spiritist meeting that it meets every Wednesday night. So the Druidism, the Spiritism, still very much alive. You, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. This verse is particularly comforting to me because as I go back and, the generations preceding me in my family have gone on. But, to go back to those areas and visit with my family to see the results of sin over a lifetime and the futile way of life that it is. And it's very, Carol will tell you, it's very physically depressing for me to leave and, many of those visits, but it's a futile way of life because it's a life of rebellion against God and it's a life of sin. You have been redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Well, that's what the fixing our hope completely on this grace looks like. And because of this, we should fear God. This means we respect Him. We stand in awe of what He has done. And we realize how deadly serious He is about all of this. Because He's the one who redeemed us from this. And He redeemed us with His own precious blood. Principle number 3. In verse 22, it says that we should fervently love other Christians from the heart. Principle 4, we have a passionate longing for the Word of God, verses 1:23 through 2:3. And let me just read some of this. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable and imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Skipping down to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I got to talk to a new believer on the telephone within the past 2 weeks. And just to hear in his voice, he was a man in his mid-40s, and to hear in his voice, he had just come to the Lord. He wanted to know more. He wanted to learn. Have you got Bible studies I can go to? Oh, there's not one every night. You know, he wanted that longing to learn the Word. And it's not something that just goes away as you grow in Christ. As I was preparing my lesson yesterday, sitting in my office at home, I looked around me, and just looking, I counted more than a dozen Bibles. Various study Bibles, various translations, English and otherwise. I could just count that many Bibles there around me. If I walk down the hall to my bedroom, on the table next to my bed, there is a stack of at least half a dozen Bibles. What is it? I mean, Carol has often comments, you know, we have ladies come in to clean the house because both of us work long hours. We very seldom see the ladies, if ever. Carol says, What do these people think about us? How many Bibles does it take to be a Christian? And yet we've got all these Bibles, and you probably do too. It's because we have this hunger, we have this love for the Word of God that we just can't get enough of it. But it's not just longing for the Word of God, but we have to memorize it. We need to spend substantial time each day in its reading and its study. The final passage we're going to look at this morning sets the stage for our study next week. It starts by speaking of Jesus as being a living stone. And at this time, most of the buildings and structures that were made of stone. As a living stone, he was originally rejected by men as not being worthy of being included in the building. They rejected him because he didn't fit their religious system. The Jews of his day rejected him. Today, he is still being rejected, and not just by the Jews, but by the world at large. You range from philosophy over to entertainment. He doesn't fit the system. He's being rejected. But that shows how little we know about God. God chose him to be the chief cornerstone. And what this means in verse 6, where it talks about him being the cornerstone, that uses the word that means he's where the foundation starts. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us he himself personally is the foundation of our faith. And as a cornerstone, that means he's the reference point for the rest of the building. The rest of the building is oriented by that cornerstone. But you get to verse 7, and there's a little bit different word, although the NASB misses it here. But there's a little bit different word used in the Greek for that chief cornerstone, and perhaps capstone is a better interpretation of it. It means the very chief stone at the top of an arch that holds it all together, or the most prominent stone in a building. Yes, he's the foundation, and he's the prominent point. He's both. And we get it here in this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And guess what? Not only is he the chief cornerstone and he is the chief capstone of the building, but we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ get to be little living stones. We're We're living stones in that building. We are little Jesuses. That's what the word Christian means. It was first used as a term of contempt against the believers in Antioch. They went around calling them, oh, they're just little Jesuses. They're just little Christ. Well, yeah, we are. We are little Jesuses. Praise God for that. Not of our own doing, but of His doing. And we are living stones in that same building, that same spiritual structure that He is building. All of this leads us to the point that we are a unique people chosen to unite with the distinct Lord. Verse 9 calls us a chosen race. It calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And this all prepares us for next week's lesson on how we should be living our lives. Because we are a unique race of people, we should be living our lives as though we're aliens here on this planet during our time here. And as our text says this morning, the reason, purpose for us is that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10 goes on to describe us. Once we were not a people at all, but now we are the people of God. And as Christians, we are a unique and distinct group of humanity. Previously, we had not received mercy, but now we have. So lesson number one, if you are a believer, and as a believer, you're going through whatever troubles you may encounter in life, put your mind not on the trouble you are encountering, but on the tremendous salvation that you that has been afforded to you in Christ. And fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you will need to come back next week for us to consider lesson number 2 for believers in the midst of a crisis.